Now I invite our brother Andy to give us the necessary words for extension.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you in sunny Coventry once again. And here we are. We've stumbled across one of my favourite books of the whole Bible in the daily readings for this morning, which presented me with a small problem, because I didn't want to pass up the opportunity to have an exhortation on the daily readings from the Epistle of James. However, I know that a lot of what I've got to say on James, I've said to you already. But I'm going to work on the basis that I'm that kind of forgettable and unmemorable that we can go over again and you won't notice. So we'll gloss over that. And we'll look at chapter 2, and we'll for the purposes of what I want to do this morning, split it into two parts. We've got the opening few verses where James is talking about how we look upon each other in the ecclesia, how we view and make judgments about one another within the ecclesia, and how we would respond to people coming in who maybe look different to us or behave differently to us. And then we have the second section of chapter 2, where we're talking about the relationship between faith and works, and how you manifest your faith through your works, and by which route are you saved. So I appreciate that I slightly misunderstood what David said to me about your start time this morning. So there was me thinking we were 20 minutes early. No, we just about scraped in on time. So what you wouldn't have had the opportunity to do is see the best dressed father and son combination in the whole of Christadelphia arriving this morning. So Eddie got a new suit for his birthday yesterday from his nan and his granddad, and it's a very, very smart suit indeed. And it's the same colour as my suit that I'm wearing today, and so we coordinated ourselves before we left the house, didn't we? So that we are absolutely coordinated with one another, and we think we look pretty nifty. If you look even closer, Eddie is wearing a tie that has got sharks on it. And for the eagle-eyed amongst you who may see during the course of the day, he requested that I wear my shark cufflinks. So it goes beyond just having the same shade of blue in a suit. We are fully coordinated with our love of ocean-dwelling creatures as well. So we would turn up and we think that we look pretty good together, and we're going to make a really good impression by walking in to the Coventry East this morning, and people go, look at them. They're really sharp dressed. I wish I could be like them. That was the purpose of us coordinating our dress this morning. What the Apostle James says to the believers, to the predominantly Jewish believers to who he was writing, was that attitude and that state of mind probably needs some correcting somewhere along the line. Because if we thought that we were going to waltz in here this morning, bursting in with a smile and a song and a smart suit, and you'd all be blown away and you'd think this man absolutely is going to say some sense to us this morning because of the way that he's dressed, James is realigning all of our expectations. So I like to dress this way because I feel comfortable in a shirt and a tie and a suit. I know that's an alien concept to many people. In the company where I work, there are now only two people under the age of 50 who still wear a tie every day. I'm one of them. And everyone goes, why do you wear a tie? You don't need to wear a tie anymore. And for my own benefit, for my own way that I approach work, I feel better if I'm in my workplace and I'm wearing a tie. I'm ready to do business. And within an ecclesial setting, this will be very much according to my upbringing and the environment in which I was raised. I feel that as I'm preparing myself to go to the meeting on a Sunday, getting on a suit and a shirt and a tie helps me in my mental preparation for thinking, okay, yesterday was Saturday, I could slob about in my jeans and my scruffy clothes and my hoodies and whatever, but today is a different day. It's still a day of rest that we've been given, but it's a different day of rest. This is a day that's dedicated to God rather than dedicated to me enjoying myself. Now, over the course of time, I've become less precious about shirt and tie every single Sunday, but it helps me to get into the frame of mind to come and do what we need to do, particularly if I'm on duty and if I'm speaking, because it helps me to go through that process in the morning where I'm putting on something different to what I would have done yesterday. That's me. That's my way of doing it. I'm sure some of you will be exactly the opposite, where you don't want to feel constrained by a tie and a shirt and a suit, and you think it is just all frippery and gloss on the outside, and it doesn't matter to you, and that's absolutely fine. If it doesn't matter to you, that's absolutely fine. It matters to me. It doesn't matter to you. Let's not fall out about it. Let's just accept one another and move on. But what James is warning against us here is making those judgments. So if I was to be sitting in position with Eddie, and we're there, and we're just adjusting our sleeves very subtly, just to make sure that we can look the best that we can look, and someone walks in wearing jeans and not a smart shirt, but just a regular shirt or a t-shirt or a scruffy jumper or whatever, the temptation to make a judgment on that person is strong. It really is, because I'm a weak and frail and feeble human being, and I make snap judgments about people based on very limited information that's presented to me. I'm happy to say that I'm not the only weak and frail and feeble human being in the room. I'm going to work on the basis that you're kind of there with me, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry about that, but I think we're all in this together, that we do make snap judgments, and we look at someone and we go, I'm going to make an assessment on that person, whether I think that's the kind of person that I'm going to get on with or not. I'm going to categorise that person in various different ways, in a split second, in my mind, based on how I see them. I don't even have to say anything. And that's what James is warning against. He's saying, don't be doing that. If someone does come in their finery, don't treat them like a king. Don't treat them like they are better than you. Don't put them in the highest place within the ecclesia and look to them for guidance and some sort of spiritual leadership just because they're wearing their fine clothes and they've brushed their hair in the right way in the morning. It's not about that outside appearance, is it? It's about the inside. And although that's a really, really basic point to make, it's so basic, it's the kind of stuff that we cover with our young people in our Sunday school in our CYC about not judging the outside but getting to know someone and looking on the heart. It's still a trap that we all fall into at some point. If I would have walked in this morning whooping and hollering and running up to the front and high-fiving everyone on the way through like some sort of American wrestler, you would have been thinking, I'm not sure I agree with this. It would have perhaps made you feel uncomfortable. And then when I stood up to speak, you would have a view of me based on how I presented myself as I walked in the hall. And maybe you would be less inclined to hear what I've got to say this morning because of how I behaved on the way in. We all make those individual snap judgments, and we really should take time to pause for a moment and to just try and stop that judgment taking place in its tracks before we can then move on. Because what James is saying here is that in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and have become judges of evil thoughts? Yeah, that's exactly what we are prone to be doing. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 12 says, speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And that's a theme that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about, wasn't it? When he was giving the disciples the disciples' prayer. I don't like the phrase the Lord's prayer, because the Lord had many prayers that are given to us in the gospel records. What people refer to by that, he was giving to the disciples. He was saying, this is how you pray. This is the model of how you go to your Father in heaven. And these are the things which are really important for you to include in your prayers when you do approach your Father. And part of that was forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, but forgiving others as well. Because Jesus then adds an addendum onto the end of the prayer when he's talking to the disciples, saying, if you can't forgive someone else, how do you expect to be forgiven? If you judge someone else, by that same measure, you will be judged. And this is a theme that goes all the way back into the Old Testament and into the Law. And even into some of the detail of what was in the tabernacle and in the most holy place. There was within the holy place, there was an incense that was made to burn before the ark perpetually, wasn't there? And this incense would fill the holy place, and that would be a reminder to the priests of the presence of God and the holiness that was in there. And within that incense, there were certain spices and fragrances. Frankincense was in there. Thought that myrrh might be in there as well, but so was cassia, which is a stick. And the idea is that cassia was in there. That stick was in there because in Hebrew the word for cassia means like a measuring stick. So that was included to remind the priests, to remind the people, that within the incense that they could smell, the presence of God that was there for as a reminder for them who they were camping in the wilderness with, there was this measuring stick by which they would be measured in their faith. And that same measuring stick was then brought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same measuring stick is relevant to us today. That if we do judge, we will be judged by that same measure, by that same standard. Now, at some point, we will all be judged. We will all be measured. And we'll be measured and judged by the ultimate measuring line, the standard that Jesus set. When we judge one another, we have far lower standards than the Lord God. Well, we don't want to be judging people by our own frail interpretation of what we think is right or wrong or indifferent. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. And we have Cornelius and Peter, and without going through all the detail, we've had Peter's vision, and in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, of whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And that was Peter teaching himself in that moment, wasn't it? It wasn't just him having an opportunity to preach to Cornelius and to bring Cornelius to a point where he believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. This was Peter having to tell himself, God is no respecter of persons. Because actually, through Christ, God has opened out his kingdom to all who believe that Jesus died and was raised again by God on the third day to everlasting life, so that he, in the end times, would be the judge of the whole world and bring in those who are righteous and found acceptable to be with him in the kingdom forever. Peter was in the same boat as us, brothers and sisters, where he was oh so quick to make a snap, instant judgment about whether someone was good or bad, right or wrong, acceptable or unacceptable. And he had to go through a realignment of his thinking, just as we do every single day, because every single day we forget what we've read, we forget what we've talked about, we forget what we've been told on the Sunday before, and we so often revert back to time. Peter had to renew his mind. We have to renew our minds, just as Paul instructs us to in Romans, around not being judgmental, not praising people just because of how they appear, and suppressing people because we think that they are unworthy, but instead realising that God gave the opportunity of the kingdom to the poor and to the needy, to those who are without in the world, those who are at the bottom rung of the ladder of society. They are the ones who will be raised up, who will be lifted up on high to sit in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ through their faith, not because of how the world views them. Now, at the minute, we're in the middle of a load of election nonsense in this country. It's been going on for what feels like about 62 years. It's actually only been about a month. One more week to go, everyone. Hold tight. We can get through this. And one of the things that is coming out time and time and time again with the people who are wanting to be the leader of this country is whether they are trustworthy and whether they are reliable and whether they are, and this is a dreadful word, so please forgive me, relatable. This appears to be a modern word which has come out to mean, can ordinary people feel that they have a connection of some degree with that individual who is wanting to be the Prime Minister. And it is important to these people to appear relatable and relevant to ordinary citizens of the country that they're looking to rule. Now, if I play a little bit of word association with you, and in your own minds, you think of the first word that pops into your head when I say Boris Johnson, you're making a bit of a snap judgment. What if I say Jeremy Corbyn? Is it the same response? Is it a different response? Joe Swinson? Nicola Sturgeon? Although she can't rule the whole country. She's going to give it a jolly good go, but she can't rule the whole country. And all of these people, they want to be seen to be honourable, worthy, just like us, just like you and me. But the reality is they're nothing like you and me. They bear absolutely no resemblance to you and me whatsoever. Or at least I hope they don't. Because these people are interested in power and glory and adulation and respect of people. That's what they're after. That's why they're promising a free pony and a free box of Lego to everyone who votes for them at the minute. Because they want you to like them because of the things that they want to be able to do. That's completely contrary to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that James is warning against, not being beguiled by the sharp-dressed snake oil salesman, not being beguiled by someone who is in power and authority who makes promises left, right and centre about how they can do things better for you, the normal, ordinary, little person. We need to not respect those people in the way that the world is seeking to respect them, because the one that we look to, the one that we follow, the one that we respect above all others is the only perfect one who is flawless. He is the only one who can deliver the promises that he has made and that his Father has made. And that is why we turn our back on those who are wanting to get our praise and our respect and our votes. And we walk away from such things and we concentrate instead on those things which are holy, those things which are lovely, and those things which are concerning the kingdom of God. When we think about how different people in Scripture have reacted to situations where they thought that someone was behaving inappropriately, my mind goes to Michal, the wife of King David. If you just turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have the instance of where David is bringing the ark back into the city. The presence of God has been missing from Jerusalem, and David is bringing then the ark back in to be amongst the people as the focal point of his new kingdom. And he's wanting to do things in the right way. So 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. If we then come down to verse 12, it was told the king, David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that they bare the ark of the Lord, and had gone 6 paces, and he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We then have a description of how David then continues to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings before the ark as his offering before God. So we have David, who is finally able to provide the people with a focal point around God once again, bringing the ark back into their presence. It's a joyous time. It means that the people can then once again concentrate on serving God, not being distracted by the false gods and the idols in the countries round about, and being led down the wrong path as they had been by King Saul before him. And David makes a celebration of this fact, that the presence of God is re-entering God's holy city and will be at the centre of the kingdom. And they play music and they sing songs, and David dances and leads the procession with his dance. He is showing the people what he thinks about the fact that the ark is returning to the nation, and he is hoping to influence them because of his status, because he is seen as being the figurehead of the nation. He is their king and their ruler. He is setting the tone for how he wants the people to view this event. But Michal is embarrassed about how David behaves. And this is a passage of scripture which challenges those of us who are rigidly middle-class British stiff upper lip type individuals who maybe would be uncomfortable with the idea of dancing and joyous and exuberant singing and playing of instruments in any form of worship within our context of our society and our church community today. It would probably set some people on edge if this happened this morning during the breaking of bread service. And that's something that we've got to get over. Because for David, this was a really important opportunity to show his joy, to show his enthusiasm, to show his love for God, to not be held back by what people thought of him, but to show people what he thought of God and how important it was for him to demonstrate that. And then verse 20, David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of the servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel." Therefore, I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, them shall I be had in honour. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. You had this person who was coming from a well-to-do family. Saul was from a rich and important family in the nation, and that's one of the reasons that he was picked out to be king first of all, because of his family connections, and because he was tall and impressive looking. I know the similarities are endless, I can see what you're thinking. But he utterly failed because he didn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. And it's his daughter, the daughter of the king, the daughter of a princess in effect, to use our term, although I doubt she was probably called that, but she was a princess within the household of Saul, is then looking at this new king, the person who's taken the place of her father in the throne, and is utterly embarrassed at the unkingly way that he is behaving. It's almost like Michal is a precursor to one of our members of the royal family, looking rather snootily down at David and saying, "Well, I'm terribly sorry, but we don't behave like that in this family." Missing the point entirely. And David said, "I wasn't dancing to impress the handmaids or the servants of the household. I wasn't doing it for their benefit. I wasn't even doing it for my benefit. I was doing it for the Lord, in his service, because he has chosen me to lead his people." Michal made the judgment that she saw David behaving in a way and she thought it was unacceptable. David took the opposing view, because what he was doing in the service of God. Just briefly, we'll go to Luke chapter 5 and we'll look at the time when Jesus has one of his first encounters of associating himself with the type of person that others would find unacceptable. And Jesus is calling Levi, the disciple Matthew, to follow him and to be one of his disciples. And in Luke 5, verse 27, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's the first of many times recorded for us in Luke's Gospel where Jesus goes and meets with those who are on the outskirts of society. The tax collectors and the publicans who were despised because of their crooked practices in collecting the taxes, Jesus recognised that they needed the gospel message in their life. He recognised that they needed the love of God to correct their ways. He recognised that they needed a spiritual doctor to cure them of the fleshly sin that they were committing day after day after day. And so he went to preach the gospel to them and to bring them closer to God. And it was the judgmental Pharisees who criticised him for that and didn't understand what he was doing. All of that is wrapped up in what James is warning against. As I said, the second part of this chapter is talking about the combination of faith and works, and whether you can earn your place in a kingdom by completing tasks, or whether it's just entirely a matter of faith. Verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be you warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works.' show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And that's our challenge when we leave here this morning, isn't it? Is to demonstrate the faith that we have in how we then live our life, in the conversation that we have during the week with whoever we have our conversations. The way that we behave during the course of the week has to be a way of acting that shows that we have a faith in the Lord God and in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we think need to be the right things, holy things, righteous things. I don't mean that you've then got to walk around reciting Haggai in your mind every day of the week. I mean you've got to think about how you come across. The things that go through your mind have got to be realigned according to how God would want us to think and to behave and to speak. The Apostle Paul says to pray without ceasing, to have God's words, a conversation with God at the forefront of our mind at all times. Whenever we encounter something that's maybe challenging, having a conversation with God at the forefront of our mind every day to say, God, Father, how do I deal with this? Can you help me with this? When something goes well, having a conversation with God at the forefront of your mind that says, Father, thank you for this. I thank you that you've given me this good thing. And if you can train yourself, if you can train yourself to speak, to behave, and to think in a way that demonstrates that you have a faith in the Lord God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what has saved you. That is what will help you to meet the measure that God will be setting us to be measured against when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness. Let's just go back briefly before we finish into Romans and chapter 10. We'll start at the end of chapter 9 just for a bit of context and read through. So, verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith that we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with this mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. All of those things are practical, physical things that we can do to demonstrate that we have a faith. Those of us who have been baptized have taken a positive action to go into the waters of baptism, to be raised up again, as Jesus commanded us to be, to so be. But through faith, not because it was a thing to do and tick a box and to say, I've done that, now I can move on. But through our faith, we've been baptized. Through our faith, we have confessed that we believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith, we have got ourselves up out of our beds, out of our house, come here this morning to join together in fellowship and to meet with like-minded people who believe the same things that we do, so that we can share this moment of reflection, so that we can praise our God, that we can worship him, that we can read his word that has been preserved for us for thousands of years, that we can prepare our minds for the week ahead, that we can look to the day of his return, that we can do all of this together in love and in fellowship, and that we can share the bread and the wine, the symbols that he did die for our sakes. He laid down his perfect life that our imperfect life might be saved and changed. We have the cup of righteousness, the cup of forgiveness, the cup of mercy before us, with the wine that shows that he was prepared to shed his blood and that God was willing to write a covenant with us, that if we did these things and believed in him and believed in the Lord Jesus, that we would be counted faithful at the day of Christ's return. That is how we demonstrate our faith. Those are the works that show that our faith is real and strong and true. And so, brothers and sisters, thank you for coming to share this bread and this wine with me this morning. Thank you for being there to be with me on my journey towards God's kingdom. Thank you for the support that you give me in keeping on going, even when things seem to be not going how I want them to. Thank you for not judging me as a superficial person. Thank you for welcoming me as your brother this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you do for me. Thank you for all that you do for each other. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. And thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you.